Well, there are many ways that we communicate about ourselves to others. One way we do this is by our choices in clothing and in hairstyle. And even if we don't intend it, how we dress or how we wear our hair, it often sends a message. Now, I usually don't have congregation participation, but I'm going to invite it here for this. Consider the following photos, and the question for you to answer is, what do they communicate? How about this first one? What is she? Okay, I thought this was pretty obvious. An ugly pink dress, a hat. Oh, bridesmaid, yes. Whoever said that, thank you for participating in our thing. All right, how about this one? Oh. How about the one on the right? Golfer, okay. How about this one? Military. All right. Punk rocker. Okay. So these are pretty obvious examples, but even subtler choices communicate something. Perhaps they might communicate what we are doing, what our mood is, what our attitude is toward where we are or what we're doing or the people that we are with, and so on. Now, I begin with this rather silly illustration because I think it will help us understand today's difficult passage. Speaking of this passage, one commentator remarked, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament." And he goes on to mention the many interpretations that had existed throughout church history, as well as the many questions that the passage raises. Now, when we talk about Bible study, we talk about the cultural distance between us and between the original writers and readers, and how that distance can affect our understanding of what's written. And that is, of any passage in Scripture, that is certainly the case here. I don't know about you if you happen to read the passage ahead of time, but you know, my first reading was, I read it and I went, huh? Well, in our personal Bible reading, we might skim over this passage or skip over it, but I do not have that luxury. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to share some necessary cultural background to help us understand what Paul meant and what his original readers would have understood. And I'll try as well to point out the underlying universal principles that will help us apply this passage in our day and age and context. Now, I certainly will not answer all the questions that you may have about this passage, and frankly, some may disagree with my interpretation. As I mentioned, there's been many interpretations throughout church history, so I'm bound to disagree with some of them. But given those caveats, let's go ahead and plow ahead anyway. The passage is 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 2 to 16, and I invite you to please open your Bibles and follow along as I read. "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'll start out by saying that chapters 11 to 14 mark a new section in the letter. While it covers several issues, there's a common thread running through these chapters, and that thread is worship and what is proper or improper as part of the church's worship. We actually see this in today's passage as Paul talks about praying and prophesying. What he says in these chapters, 11 to 14, they can be applied specifically as we're gathered for worship, as we are right now, but they can also be broadly applied to church life in general. Now, here's the approach I'm going to take this morning. I'm going to walk us through this passage, breaking down Paul's argument in seven statements. Now, I'm going to look at original context, but I have worded these statements as the universal principles or universal truths that apply to all, both the Corinthians and to us. And also, what I'm going to do differently this morning is instead of beginning with the main point, I'm going to build to it inductively from based on these seven statements. Before I begin, though, first a bit of note on translation. In the passage, two Greek words appear a total of 30 times. The first of these is aner, which can be translated either man or husband. The second is gune, which likewise can either be translated woman or wife. And context should determine translation. Now, most versions translate the many occurrences of these words in this passage the same throughout the passage, choosing to translate them always as woman and man. And frankly, I think this adds to the confusion that we have with this passage. I believe that the English Standard Version is correct, which I read from. I believe that it is correct in translating five occurrences of gune as wife and one occurrence of aner as husband, because some of what is said here is said within the context of a marriage relationship rather than about men and women generally, although there is some of that going on here too. Now, to start out, I'm going to skip verse 2, which I'll treat together with verse 16 as kind of the bookends of the passage. So starting with verse 3, number 1, as in the Godhead, there is God-ordained structure of authority in marriage and in life. As in the Godhead, there's God-ordained structure of authority in both marriage and life. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Let's begin with the last part of that first, where he says that the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head here is being used metaphorically, and what it's communicating is the idea of authority. It does not mean, we should note, it does not mean superiority. Speaking about Christ and the Father, and we know from elsewhere in Scripture that all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equal in essence, in glory, and in all other attributes. However, there are functional differences in the three persons. There are differences in the way that they operate toward creation, differences in the way they operate in salvation, and there are differences in the way that in which they relate to one another. The Bible teaches us that the Son lovingly and gladly submits to the Father who commands and sends him. At the same time, though, Christ is not inferior to the Father. Now, because this is God's nature, this relationship of authority and submission, it is a good thing. And that flies in the face of much of what our culture says about the ideas of authority and submission, and that is particularly true when it comes to the arena of marriage. What the Scripture says and what I'm going to say today from Scripture is thoroughly countercultural. Well, prior to the statement about Christ and God, Paul makes two other similar statements of headship and therefore authority. First, he says, the head of every man is Christ. We are in a God-ordained, good relationship of submission to Christ's authority. Christ is Lord, and this is the in-life part of our statement. Now, this is not to say that women are not in the same relationship, but Paul's focus for his purpose here, he focuses on the relationship of a wife to a husband, which he says is analogous to both the relationships of a man to Christ and of Christ to God. And he says the head of a wife is her husband. And here we see the importance of the translation issue that I mentioned earlier, because not every man is the head of every woman. Not every man has authority over every woman. But in marriage, the husband is the head with the authority to lead. And as Christ submits to the Father's authority, the wife submits to her husband's authority. To reemphasize, this is not about worth. This is about role and relationship. And then second, once again, this is God-ordained, reflecting the makeup of the Trinity, and it is good. Again, many in our day find this offensive, but this is what the Scripture teaches. The reading earlier was from Ephesians chapter 5, which affirms this relationship of authority and submission. So, some questions for us to consider. And first, I'm going to address the husbands. Husbands, do you take seriously your God-ordained role as spiritual head of and authority over your wife? If you do take that seriously, do you understand that it is not about domination? It is not about you. It is not that you are superior. Instead, it is about loving your wife as Christ loves the church, which in a word is sacrificially. It's about the responsibility that you have for promoting her overall as well as her spiritual well-being. It's about leading, shepherding, and protecting her in just the same way as Christ leads, shepherds, and protects his church, including you, yourself. Now, we have unfortunately seen many negative and unhealthy models of male headship in marriage. Some of the things that I said it's not, shouldn't be. And we should rightly abandon those unhealthy models. But I believe that many Christian men have overreacted, going to the other extreme of passivity. Some Christian men, they have abdicated their authority and responsibility in the home, surrendering that to their wives. Now, for many wives, this fact of what I just said, this is to their dismay. Many wives, recognizing how God has indeed arranged things, they want their husbands to step up and take the lead. Now, in other cases, I need to ask a similar question to what I just asked of husbands. Wives, do you take seriously your God-ordained role of submission to your husband as the church submits to Christ? Do you take seriously your husband's rightful role? Do you encourage him in it? Or do you seek, in big ways or small, to usurp or subvert it? Again, submission is not bad, nor does it mean inferiority. And so in both of these roles, husband and wife, we follow the example of Christ. Christ submits to the Father while he is also rules over the church. We follow his example. Number 2, verses 4 to 5a. In worship, we need to honor that authority. Now that is true beyond public worship, and I've already ventured into some of the application there. But again, for the purposes of Paul's writing, public worship is the focus here. Verse 4 says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now this time, in this sentence, there's two uses of the word head here. The first is literal. The second is figurative, referring to Christ as man's authority. Well, why does Paul say this? He just kind of says it, and it's like, where are you getting this, Paul? How can you make such a statement? Well, it relates to syncretism, which we've talked about, and it has a little bit of further application or implication as well. At the time, in pagan worship services, the priest, who would have been a man of high social rank, He pulled his toga over his head while he was either praying or sacrificing. I don't know why, but doing so symbolized authority. This was so well known, in fact, that Caesar Augustus, he had statues made of himself in this posture with his toga up over his head. And by these statues, he meant to symbolize to the empire that he has authority, including over the religious affairs of the empire. And, of course, as happens, you know, well, Caesar's going to do it. Well, the elite of the men of the empire, they started imitating him and doing the same. So Paul is saying it's improper for a Christian man to do this in Christian worship, and for several reasons. First, it's blending pagan practice into the Christian worship service. Second, by covering one's head, the man is drawing attention to himself and to his social status rather than directing attention to Christ. And third, since again it was the man of high social rank who did this, doing so would highlight class differences within the church, which would contribute to disunity. And all three of those things dishonors the man's head, who again is Christ. Now, in terms of application, this should, first of all, serve as another caution against syncretism, specifically against incorporating worship practices of other religions or worldly, quote-unquote, worship, you know what I mean, into Christian worship, whether that be corporate or individual. Second, we can ask ourselves, if at worship, do I secretly desire attention for myself rather than for Christ? And do I do anything toward that illegitimate goal? And then third, do we improperly bring the world's class distinctions into the church? Or do we rightly see things as we are all equal before the cross, regardless of social standing, wealth, etc.? Well, then in verse 5, he moves on to the wife. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Again, two meanings, two uses of the word head, as before. And again, the question is why? Okay? In Roman weddings, the bride was veiled or had her head covered at the end, once she was married. By contrast, for us, in Western weddings, if the bride still actually does wear a veil, she comes in with it, and the groom, he unveils her. Now, in Roman practice, the veil was not in front of the face, but rather it covered the hair. And married women customarily wore a headscarf in public from the point of their wedding onward. Doing this communicated her status as a married woman to other people. Furthermore, it was a symbol of modesty and a sign of submission to her husband. So in that culture, if she didn't wear a head covering in public, it brought shame to her husband. Now, the Christian worship service was a public setting. And so Paul is saying that in that setting, a wife praying or prophesying with her literal head uncovered dishonored her metaphorical head, which was her husband. Now, here's the big question. I know you're all waiting to hear the answer. I've been waiting for it all week. Does the command for women to cover their heads in worship apply to us today? My answer is no, it does not, although it is allowable. I say this because of that cultural context in which a woman's covered or uncovered head communicated her marital status as well as her attitude toward her husband. We're actually going to see more of what this communicates in the next section. In our context, in most cases, covering or not does not communicate the same messages. A head covering on a woman doesn't communicate anything to most of us except perhaps she likes to wear hats or she's keeping her head warm. Now, in some cultures, even today, perhaps in the global south or the global east, the same cultural signals might well exist as they existed in first century Corinth. And so in those cases, I think it possibly would be appropriate to follow Paul's words in actual practice. So for application here and today, I think at a minimum, it's that wives, in mind and in heart, they honor the authority of their husbands as they come to church. Now, maybe there are outward signs of this. I don't know. I couldn't think of any. I did, however, think of one outward sign that would potentially show dishonor and may help us understand the situation here. If one of you wives deliberately came to church and you left your wedding band at home, and you are out waving your left hand in front of everybody's face, what would that communicate about your attitude toward your marriage and toward your husband? Well, that brings us to 5b to 6. Number 3, one's appearance can carry a message. That was the example at the beginning of the sermon. And our message should be fidelity and honor. Our message should be fidelity and honor. 5a says that a wife with uncovered head dishonors her husband. 5b continues, sense is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay, where's he getting this? More background. Under Roman law, the penalty for a woman who committed adultery was to have her hair shaved off. Besides signaling this offense to everyone around her, it also brought shame to her because now her head looked like a man's head. And then, as now, a woman's hair was part of her beauty. As it says in verse 15, her glory. In addition to that, at the time, there was a bit of a sexual revolution going on. I've mentioned before that men in that society were not held to a very high standard of morality when it came to sexuality. Mistresses were normal and expected, as was engaging with prostitutes after banquets. However, it was the exact opposite for women, who were expected to be chaste sexually. However, at the time, some upper-class Roman women, and again, we note the class element. Some upper-class Roman women were rebelling against this double standard. And it wasn't the way that they ought to rebel. It wasn't saying, we need to promote more sexual restrictions on the men. No, it's, we need more sexual freedoms for us. And one way in which they signaled their liberated promiscuity was to appear in public with their heads uncovered. Kind of sticking it to the man, so to speak. So Paul sarcastically says in verse 6, hey, if a Christian woman won't wear her head covering in worship, she might as well go all the way in communicating what kind of woman she is, in other words, promiscuous, by just shaving her head. Go all the way. That obviously is disgraceful, not just in society, but especially in the church. And so that being the case, again, in this context, she should attend church worship with her head covered. The woman's appearance in church should communicate fidelity and honor to her husband. Now, we could say this goes exactly the other way, too. The man's appearance should communicate fidelity and honor to his wife. I shouldn't come in here like dressed like Disco Stew with my button down to here and, you know. And for both men and women, single or married, our appearance should communicate fidelity and honor to Christ. Now for us, I think this points in terms of application to modesty in dress and appearance. For both men and women, as I've mentioned, but particularly for women, because we know that's just the issue. It is obviously inappropriate for a Christian woman to come to church, or anywhere for that matter, dressed, made up, or accessorized in a sexually provocative way. But it's also inappropriate to do so in a way that seeks attention for oneself rather than for Christ. Moving to 7 to 10, number 4. In creation, God ordained different and complementary roles for men and women. He ordained different and complementary roles. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Verse 7. Genesis 1 affirms that both man and woman are made in God's image. However, as Paul goes on to point out in verses 8 to 9 here, Genesis 2 also indicates that man was made first, the woman was taken from him, and God created the first woman to be a, quote, helper fit for him. Once again, I have to emphasize, it is not about worth, it is about role. In light of these truths from Genesis, Paul concludes in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So wearing, again, in that context, wearing that cultural symbol at church shows submission to and affirmation of God's creation order of the husband-wife relationship. It honors and glorifies God in general, but also, Paul adds, before the angels. That's another place where you go, where is that coming from? All I can say is that in several places, the New Testament indicates that angels are actually watching things down here. They're watching creation generally, and specifically they're watching what's happening in the church and the spread of the gospel. Now, we don't have time to explore all that this complementarity means or entails. I've discussed some of it. For now, I can add that these differences and roles, they are, again, God-ordained, they are good, and thus they should be observed and appreciated. Next, 11 to 12. 5. Men and women are interdependent and equal in worth. Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood, so he begins his next series of truths with the word nevertheless in verse 11. First, men and women are not independent of each other. Verse 11. This is true in marriage, as marriage is designed to be a mutually beneficial partnership. But this is true beyond marriage, too. Men and women bring different qualities, talents, and gifts to society as a whole, and to the church specifically. Now, Paul here says it's in the Lord. It's not untrue outside the Lord, but he emphasizes this, probably to contrast how Christians ought to see this interdependence and mutuality, even if it's not seen or appreciated in the culture outside. And let's face it, for much of history, this interdependence, this mutuality, for much of history, it's not been valued, even in today's very egalitarian climate. He also seems to be foreshadowing his discussion in chapter 12 about the nature of the church as a body made up of interconnected, interdependent members. Second, verse 12 is the fact that although the first woman was taken from man, every man now has since been born of woman. We men would literally not exist had it not been for at least one woman. Third, he says, all things are from God. In other words, both men and women are created by God in his image, as in Genesis 1. In both cases, that creation is good and it is part of his design and purpose. Thus, both men and women have equal worth in God's sight. And if that is the case, then we ought to have equal worth in each other's sight as well. I'm reminded of what we talked about last week when Paul quoted Psalm 24, saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And our application, if you remember, was to receive all God's gifts with gratitude and make use of them to his glory. So we should be grateful to God for both men and women, for their interdependence, and for their differences in nature and role. In fact, we honor God and we bless each other when we embrace and live out our male and female roles in the home and at church, as well as we live out our typically, stereotypically, I understand, masculine or feminine characteristics, interests, and aptitudes. 6. verses 13 to 15. Culture and custom can help us determine what's appropriate. Now, I've had to explain to us the cultural background behind Paul's words, but the Corinthians, they didn't need that explanation because they lived in it. It would have been self-evident to them. So Paul appeals to their cultural knowledge in 13. He says, hey, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And if the Corinthians thought about it, they would come to the same conclusion that Paul has done. Now, verses 14 to 15, they veer a little bit away from head coverings to the topic of distinguishing between the sexes, talking about hair. It says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, once again, we need some clarification here. The reference to nature teaching does not mean that this is an absolute, every time, every place declaration of how things are and how things ought to be. Instead, it is a general statement of what usually and often is the case, and specifically what was true in Roman culture of the time, as the Corinthians would have been aware. Now, Kevin, you're fudging on Scripture. No, I'm not. I say this for a couple reasons. First, scholars tell us that the phrase, nature itself teaches, was an idiom that meant, well, it's a matter of common observation, or it's a long-established custom. Generally speaking, in most cultures, men have short hair and women have longer hair. We actually see this, and again, this is going to be culturally dependent, but we see this when children draw their family. Dad and the brothers have short hair, while mom and the girls have long hair. It's instinctual for the child to draw them this way. Now, the second reason this is a general statement is that we actually see approved exceptions even in the Bible. Number 6 talks about a special vow of devotion to God, the Nazarite vow. And one of the stipulations of that vow was that until the vow was completed, no razor shall touch his head and his hair should grow long. The most famous example of this is Samson, who was ordained by God to be a Nazarite even from birth. And then from Acts 18, we can also actually surmise that Paul himself had taken such a vow and had grown out his hair, because at Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Returning to the culture, it's important also for us to realize that in Corinth, a man with long hair would have been disdained as effeminate. It was an expression of homosexuality. It was shameful. So Christian men should not send that same shameful signal. Again, what's at issue is this. God has made men and women different. It is wrong to blur those differences or to send confusing signals by action or appearance. He has also given them different roles. And as God's people, we are to honor, live by, and reflect those differences. And this, as I'm sure is no secret, this is especially relevant in our day of widespread deception and widespread confusion on the issues of sexuality and gender. And just so we are clear, any sexual activity outside of a man-woman marriage is sinful. Furthermore, biological men are men, and biological women are women, full stop. Men should not present themselves in a feminine way, nor should women present themselves in a masculine way. Now, again, this is going to be somewhat culturally determined. So some of our Arab friends, you know, the men wear the long robe. You know, it looks like a dress. Well, there's a difference between that and a guy wearing a dress. So, you know, as God's people, we can and must demonstrate God's good way of understanding sexuality and gender. Finally, 7. Biblical teaching must be upheld. Verses 2 and 16. Back to verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So despite all their problems, the Corinthians must have been right in some of their areas of belief and practice. And maybe, given the context, maybe it's the fact that they actually did understand the God-ordained differences and roles between men and women, but they weren't living it out in a proper way. So Paul needs to correct them, regardless of what the circumstance was with the Corinthians there. The point is that traditions or doctrinal teachings, they're to be upheld. Then in verse 16, at the end, he warns them about being contentious. The doctrine stands. What we've said about God's order and creation and design for men and women, that's doctrine, and that stands. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians that the culturally appropriate way of working out that doctrine was the same in all the other churches who, once again, shared the same cultural environment. He uses the word contentious, and I think a couple things. One, that speaks to the pride problem that was happening at Corinth. Second, it speaks to the necessity of submitting to God's authority that comes to us through His Word. And the application at this point is both straightforward and broad. Uphold biblical teaching. Now, 7 statements. Let's put this together. Here's a good summary, I think, of today's main point. God-glorifying worship joyfully conforms to His ordering of relationships. God-glorifying worship joyfully conforms to His ordering of relationships. Now, I've already talked about a lot of what this means, but I'll add a few comments. First, I took the phrase God-glorifying from the previous passage where the command was, do all to the glory of God. Obviously, we want our times of corporate worship to fulfill that mandate. We also want our times of private worship to fulfill it too. Secondly, worship, as it is biblically conceived, including from that very command that I just quoted, worship encompasses all of life, not just what we do here between 10 and 11:30 on Sunday mornings. Worship should encompass all of life. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, as our spiritual worship, to quote Romans 12. So what we've learned here does not end at the church door. The attitudes and the actions should be carried on throughout all of life. Third, as I've tried to show, this passage is about more than head coverings. Instead, it is about how we, the church, think and act regarding men and women and the relationships between them. If we do so, if we think and act and speak biblically, then we will glorify God. And we provide a testimony to His goodness and His good ordering. We provide a testimony to the world, which, as I've said, is again deceived and confused. Well, why is this so important? Well, think about this. We can say many things about the fall. We can say many things about the first sin. But among those things is the first sin involved Adam and Eve neglecting their God-ordained roles in marriage. Then, in the fall, one of the first consequences of the fall was brokenness in that husband-wife relationship. And then think about throughout much of history, and especially within the past 75 years, what is the front line of Satan's attack on God and humanity? Marriage, sex, sexuality, and gender. This is important. God-glorifying worship joyfully conforms to His ordering of relationships. And as a final point of application, we must teach all of this to our children and to our grandchildren. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you as the God of relationships, the perfect relationship being within the Trinity. We praise you also as a God of order, seen in how you order human relationships. Your way is good. The world doesn't see that. Sometimes we don't see that. Please show us where we failed and forgive us. Through your word and spirit, please conform our thoughts, feelings, and actions to your good plan for husbands and wives, for men and women, in formal worship, in the worship of our lives, so that you may be glorified in us and also be glorified through us to a confused world. In Jesus' name.